Okay, welcome back for the second half. You've had your time for social chitty chat, and that's over now. So if you would like to sit down, and I will pray for Alice, who's speaking to us this morning. Lord Jesus, we love it when you speak to us. We love to hear your word. We know that your word to us is life. You have the words of life. We thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself, and you reveal the truth about ourselves and the world. You make things clear. But Lord, sometimes it's tricky to discern your word in your word, if you see what I mean. Your Bible is sometimes confusing and it's sometimes difficult. And so we pray for Alice this morning that you would speak through her. You would bring clarity and you would bring truth. Thank you for Alice. Lord, would you bless her as she speaks to us? Amen.
Has anyone here heard of The Wave? Has anyone not heard of The Wave? Because you might be a visitor, for example. Let's welcome Hugh's family who are here. Woo! Yeah. So for those who are visiting, you might not have heard of The Wave. So The Wave is a place that's like an artificial surfing place. That was deep. And it is the most surreal experience. Has anyone here gone there? Especially gone there in like winter. It's slightly Truman Show-esque, except there isn't a fake sun. Because you're like, you know, in November, driving up the motorway, coming off, going to this place, and then you like enter this door, and then suddenly everyone's like walking around in a bikini or a wetsuit. And there's like cool music. Everyone's cool. Like no one's not cool in The Wave. And there's like, you can hang out, you can watch people and you go through. And even though it's freezing, you kind of are in this denial thing because you're surfing and with surfers. And the closer you get to like the center of it, you get to like at certain times of the day, the really good waves and the really good surfers, and you can watch them surfing on a wave machine surfing thing. Wow, I've really got my marketing for The Wave sorted. They're not paying me anything. In fact, they probably would be paying me now to stop talking about it. The point is, it is the most surreal cultural experience because you go there and everything is about a way of life. Everything is a way of life there. Everything is centered on that skill, which sadly I don't have, which is being able to stand up on a surfboard and ride a wave again and again and again with the exhilaration, the adrenaline, the dopamine that delivers. And that adventure, that energy, that vitality is at the heart of this whole massive subculture. Everything works because that thing in the heart of it works. If people were just watching the waves or walking around in wetsuits or listening to the cool music, it wouldn't be a thing. It wouldn't make profit. It wouldn't be a viable business. What works is right at the heart of it. There's this electric adventure of surfing, which some of us can access and some of us can't. In some ways, if you can imagine spreading that culture over the entire earth, and then putting a lot of people in blindfolds on, who are kind of lost, stumbling over, hurting each other, kicking each other because they can't see properly, you kind of get a little taste of what the reality of the kingdom of God is like. He is everywhere. Presence, love, goodness, power, grace is everywhere. And the work of us who have had the blindfolds removed is to live in such a way that people who have blindfolds want their blindfolds removed, and also to help people just see clearly the way the world really is. Because we believe that evil is stronger than goodness. We believe that darkness is conquering. We believe that the enemy or evil or human nature, whatever, however you define these things, has the upper hand. There is a default cynicism to the human condition because of what it looks like to do life with a blindfold, tripping over one another, hurting one another, hurting ourselves. But what I want us to have is a mindset change, a metanoia, a repentance that isn't reality. Even though it's some of our lived experience, and I know really good friends of mine here work right at the edges of the brutality and the evil of the human condition. So this is very, very hard to get our heads round when we're right at the coalface of humanity's most vulnerable and evil practices. But the reality is, the whole earth is full of God's glory. The whole earth is energized and kept alive by light and goodness and love personified in a being, the being who is life and goodness and light. And so we're coming to the end of a whole year on the Sermon on the Mount. I really want to draw everything together by focusing on him, on God, who has shown himself to be who he is through the person of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit, revealed Jesus to us, rather than on us. Because the entire series has looked at what humans are designed to be like and exposed the impossibility of us being like that. In our old way of thinking, in our blindfolded way of thinking, we are supposed to unbelievably overflow in every thought, word, and deed in unbelievable levels of sacrificial agape love for our neighbor who is our enemy. That is the design of humanity, and all of us die at that point because none of us have even tasted that outside God's gift of that to us. So much so that we say the Sermon on the Mount is idealistic. It's not for us. Or I can try and do it on my own, or I can be a separatist and move into the desert. But there's no way this is about the real world. But we need a metanoia, a repentance, such a transformation that we understand that true humanity is about being image bearers of an overflowing agape love for our neighbor who is our enemy. And until we get that, we're still walking around blindfolded, even if we identify as a Christian. So that analogy falls short. The question we really want to address is, what is the kingdom of heaven like? We can go to the next slide. Does anyone know where that is? Has anyone been there? Yes, yes, yes. Not me, no. I just saw that it's a brilliant illustration of what we're looking at today. So Jesus describes, the entire library of Scripture frames mountains or hills. One step back. The ancient Near East, ancient peoples saw heaven and earth spaces, the spaces you encounter the gods or the sacred or the divine, intuitively and understandably as up mountains or hills. There's something about that high space where the heavens and the earth meet and you somehow could access the divine. And you see this all the way through the Library of Scripture. Eden is a mountain garden because rivers flow down. Moses reveals a blueprint for how we're supposed to live up a mountain. Abraham gives a pure sacrifice to God up a mountain. Noah receives the second blessing of humanity up a mountain. So mountains in the ancient Near Eastern culture are about where we met God, the gods, and sorry, in all ancient cultures. And then the biblical authors kind of clarify that actually it's where we meet the one God. And so it's no accident that the first and most extraordinary and memorable teaching of Jesus is on a mountain. The Sermon on the Mount. He's giving us a manifesto of that heaven and earth union, how humanities are designed to be when we're living as God created us to be. And it's a very different life to down in the valley. Last week, we looked at a image of a beautiful, luxurious home on the south coast somewhere in the UK. But the erosion of the sea next to it was really prophetically anticipating its collapse. And I thought that was a helpful image of Western civilization. If we don't take the teachings of Jesus seriously, we are a beautiful civilization. We're shiny. Our shopping malls are shiny. Everything we do is shiny. But we are precariously close to civilizational collapse because we're not taking the teachings of Jesus seriously. This was probably built 500 years ago. It's probably been restored, but that's not collapsing because that's built on a rock. There's just some intuitive wisdom here. Jesus is saying, if you build on my teachings, when the storms and stresses of life come, you will stand. But if you you hear my teachings, you know what you're designed to do, never worry about money ever, but prioritize seeking first God's kingdom in everything. If you inhabit that, the storms will come and you will stand. If you operate in judgmentalism and criticism towards other people, the storms of life come, you will be judged and criticized. But if we operate in mercy, just mercy and mercy and mercy towards ourselves and other people, the storms of life will come and we'll stand. It just works. It's extremely practical and pragmatic. So today we're going to land on 2 weeks ago. Just to be a bit clickbaity, we looked at one of the reasons why Trump might have got into power. And we looked at humans and human failure. This week, we're actually going to finish by a reflection on the rock that we're building on the heaven and earth space, on the heaven aspect. Because the problem is, how do we bridge this gap between our human experience and our inability and the reality that this is the only way to be truly human? Like nothing else works or stands. Cultures fail, civilizations fail, families fail, individuals fail. How do we bridge that impossible gap between heaven and earth? And what was amazing when I went through the scriptures, the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety, chapters 5 to 7, what God showed me was a change of perspective away from us and our failure and our inability and this ideal human onto the person on whom we're building our life. And I think Matthew does it intentionally in the text. What is the kingdom of heaven like? If we go to the third slide. There's this lens called the kingdom of heaven. And there's this lens called the Father. And what is quite extraordinary in the Sermon on the Mount is those lenses become one. And we realize that the kingdom of heaven is the Father's kingdom. And that we're actually building our life upon the reality of a person. So the way that gap is bridged, as Micah beautifully said earlier, is by him, not by us. And all we're required to do is trust. We need to put our full and whole and complete weight on a way of life that works. When you start reading the Sermon on the Mount, there are references to the kingdom of heaven. There are eight of them. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens, is mentioned eight times. But as you progress through it, you find there's a tipping point, and there's double, at least double, references to the Father. Such that by the end of it, you realize what he's really asking us to do. He's showing us who the Father's like and asking us to trust him. It's actually not about our character or our nature or our ability or our inability. It's actually about putting our full weight on his character, his nature, his ability. And this culminates in what I would say my life mantra, Chris and I, my life mantra, Matthew 6:33, where they come together. Seven times you've read kingdom, 14 times you've read Father. That's intentional literary design. There is in Matthew 6:33, those who don't know God's love, the Gentiles, the pagans, it wasn't a derogatory term, it was a descriptive term. They run after food and money and clothes. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God. Can you see that link? We have kingdom seven times, Father 14 times, and they come together in this verse. Seek first, make the kingdom of God your highest priority, his righteousness, and all these things, all your needs, will be added to you in abundance. We see it coming together just before that in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. It's the Father's kingdom, the Father's realm. It isn't a impersonal, unaccountable government system of the kingdoms of this age. It is a deeply personal, deeply accountable, deeply knowable God who we can build our lives on. And then the final where it comes together is about this desire for intimate connection. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of the heavens, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in the heavens. So this place called the kingdom of heaven, which is everywhere, and we just need an unveiling and a revealing and a releasing of our blindfold to see it, has a will. There is a will to this place. It's a will that leads to life and human flourishing. And when we say yes and surrender and put all our weight into saying yes to that will, we enter into life and human flourishing. But when we resist that will, the only natural consequence, because the will is life itself, is death and ruin. There isn't another option. We put our full weight onto him who is life, and we will live. We resist that will. He hands us over, like C.S. Lewis says. He says, not my will, but yours be done. And we say yes to death and ruin. So what is the kingdom of the heavens like? We really have to ask, what's the Father like? Because he is the heartbeat, the life, the presence, the essence, the energy. The kingdom is him. He is the kingdom. And what we can see as we meditate through I've got drawn all these qualities of the kingdom just from chapter 5 to 7 of Matthew. Just three chapters in the library of scripture tells us these qualities about what the kingdom's like, what the Father's like. Further, he only ever does good works. He's good, he only ever does good works. Our Heavenly Father overflows in sacrificial, constant, joyful, agape love for his enemies. For those who resist him, who ignore him, who hate him, who persecute his people. He only ever has a response of abundant, overflowing love. He has no other response to them. He blesses those who curse him. He pours out rain, which means abundance and fertility and capacity to have crops and to grow and to eat on the righteous and the unrighteous. He does good to those who hate him. Whole governments that hate him and resist him. He still is pouring out goodness. That's what he's like. He is mature, perfect, complete. He is the fullness of the fullness of the fullness of being. There is nothing immature, imperfect, or incomplete about him. He is the telos, the end goal of all our humanity, is to live into him. Our Heavenly Father, he sees what is done in secret. There is no darkness before him. Every thought, word, and deed is laid bare before him, to whom we will all give an account. And we are actually constantly giving an account, because he is constantly there, our thoughts, words, and deeds laid before him. He is light, and there is no darkness in him. Our Heavenly Father knows our needs. He's very careful with us. He's very tender. He knows the needs we know about, and he knows the needs we don't even know how to articulate. And he also loves us to ask for our needs. He loves the vulnerability and the risk of identifying those pain points in our life and bringing them to him. This kingdom is so intimate, so personal, so vulnerable, so risky, so human, so real. But what's more, he doesn't just know our needs and hear our prayers. He actually rewards us if we seek him. He's actually one who can action change. He actually has potency and power and capacity to heal and respond and provide. This isn't a mindfulness exercise of, I'm just going to make myself feel better psychologically by focusing on, oh, what's the my God? Oh yeah, his name's Jesus. He is a real, separate, distinct, powerful, potent being that keeps us all alive. And when we meditate on him, he not only releases us and heals us and gives us peace, he actually changes our lives and the lives of other people. He has capacity. He is real, set apart, distinct, holy. He forgives the sins of those who forgive other people's sins. He forgives others, but if we operate in unforgiveness, we actually block it. We cannot receive the forgiveness if we're not in alignment with the will of the entirety of the kingdom of heaven, which only ever flows in forgiveness, nothing else. There is no unforgiveness, bitterness, resentment, undealt with pain or wounds in the kingdom of heaven. We flow in forgiveness because he flows in forgiveness, and that is the only economy of the kingdom of heaven. He tenderly sustains all creation. For example, he talks about the birds of the air. He cares about every single aspect of the natural world, keeping it alive, caring, sustaining. Our Heavenly Father gives us good gifts when we ask him. He's good, and he knows how to give good gifts, and he loves it when we ask, and he gives us good gifts. He never ever withholds. He's just flowing in goodness and love and generosity towards us. But particularly when we ask him, when we come to him with vulnerability and risk and say, I need help, I need change, or I need provision. Our Heavenly Father has a will. We taste a bit of that will at Gethsemane. He has a will to restore all of humanity. He doesn't want that any of us should go down the path of ruin or destruction, but all of us should have this metanoia, this change of mindset, this releasing of the blindfold as to what the world really is and what he's really like. And he loves it when we do his will, because we know it's the best thing. He knows it's the best thing for us and will lead to flourishing. He loves it. He has released us to be able to wrestle with him. He's given us that authority and that agency. But he loves it when we surrender, because at that point we're going to come and enter into life. And what's most beautiful and hopeful maybe for us all is all of that. Our Heavenly Father has children who bear his image. That's us. We overflow in love for our enemies, able to bless those who curse us, do good to those who hate us. We are moving towards maturity, perfection, completeness. We are able to have lives that are completely in the light, thought, word and deed. We are able to have our needs met in abundance, and in that place of generosity, be conduits of generosity and abundance for the needy around us. We are able not only to ask for our needs, but hear other people ask for theirs and be sources of generosity in the world and transformation. We are not only have our prayers heard, but we can hear the outcries of the poor and those suffering in our midst. Our eyes are open to see the world the way it really is. We mourn because we're not in denial anymore about the evil age we live in. But we know that we're blessed with comfort because he comforts us. And as we stand with those who mourn, we are comforted and we bring comfort. We represent him well. We are present for those who are seeking God. We can become part of their solution. We can help explain what he's like, or show what he's like, or serve in ways that reveal who he is. We are holy. We are set apart. We are distinct. We're up a mountain. We're tasting that heaven and earth life that's a prophetic anticipation of the age to come. We flow in forgiveness, just flow in it, non-negotiably, even if it takes days, weeks, months, years, we just flow in forgiveness because we only inhabit the kingdom of heaven and there is nothing else, no other option available in that kingdom. We tenderly sustain all creation. We care about the natural world, partnering with him in his capacity to establish it and keep it alive. When people ask us for good gifts, when they are vulnerable and risky with us and ask for help, we are people who are generous and we give. We give to those who need, we give to those who ask, because we're like him and that's what he does. And we have a will. And we have a will that Christ made a way for us in Gethsemane, to be in alignment with the Father's will. And we love it when other people do the will of God too, because then we all collaborate in this project of restoring humanity. We are children of the Heavenly Father and we bear his image. That's what the heaven on earth life is like. It's a place of deep, intimate relationship between God as our Father, Jesus as our older brother, and us as brothers and sisters. Can you see how inappropriate it is to be vindictive? To treat someone as an object? To withhold in this heavenly place, this new creation realm? These things ring hollow, don't they? They don't resonate anymore. Paul says it's inappropriate amongst God's holy people to pursue money. It's just inappropriate because there's this realm we can inhabit that leads to life and flourishing, and there's an abundance of provision there. There's no need, there's no lack. Everything we need is provided in abundance. So sin is just inappropriate at best. It's immaturity. But we have to be tender and soft and humble before this realm to even see clearly. To even be soft enough to recognize what the Father's like and therefore what we're truly like in order to live into that. This kingdom is a family. It's marked by good works where people flow in love, where people live authentically from the inside out, where prayers are answered, where miracles happen, where there is forgiveness of sins, where there is an abundance of provision, where there is flourishing life, and where there is a will that always leads to life. So the question we started with is, what is the kingdom of heaven like? The kingdom of heaven is like the Father. He is the kingdom of heaven. He is life. And the Son, Jesus, has revealed to us who the Father is. And in the Son, we can inhabit this new humanity, this restored humanity. Where humans couldn't get up to heaven, heaven came down to earth and subjected himself to every most evil, atrocious, dark act that humanity could ever conceive or think of, and allowed that to crucify and execute him and put him into the grave. But death couldn't hold him because he is life. It was impossible to be held. And he was physically, materially, and historically raised from the dead. And in him, we can now access that heaven on earth realm. We can now become the people God has designed us to be and reveal reality to those around us, still wearing blindfolds, stumbling around in the dark, kicking, hurting, killing each other. Judgment begins with the house of God. We're the problem. We need the solution. It's amongst the people of God that the work of grace begins, that the revelation of what the Father's life begins, and the revelation of who we're designed to be begins. The problem is never the world. We're the city on the hill. And if this city is functional in this age, it says people will see the good deeds and they will glorify God. So we need to get our house in order, church, in Bristol, in the West, in the UK. We need to get our house in order, because when we're in order, if we go back to that phrase, we will be the city on the hill that's unstoppable, inevitably revealing God and drawing people in. Goodness personified, and will stand in the storms. So we talked about trust. We can put our whole weight on this project, because it's not a project or a principle, it's a person. And this person has shown us what goodness is like. We can build the lives of our house on this rock. And that's where Jesus ends. He's shown us that the kingdom is the Father. It is the Father who deeply loves, deeply cares, who's restorative, who's healing, is strong, is powerful, is capable, has a will, is life itself. And the decision he leaves us with is, you can build your house there or not. And if you build your house there, your life will work. And if you don't, it will collapse.
Why don't we pause for a minute and just reflect on what Alice has said? We've listened to a lot of teaching this year about the Sermon on the Mount. These three chapters in Matthew, where Jesus lays out his manifesto. Um, Why don't we take a second just to reflect on what we've heard, not just today, but this year, thinking about the Sermon on the Mount. And just allow God to bring to mind whatever has resonated most with us. Lord, by your Spirit, would you enable us to focus on what it is that you're saying to us this morning? Out of this whole bank of teaching, what is it that you want us to give attention to right now? What is it we've heard this morning that particularly resonates, that captures our imagination, that fills us with hope and excitement? And then once we have that one thing that's come into focus, that's resonating with us, how will we respond? How might we change? How might we change our thinking? How might we change our priorities? How might we change what we say, what we do, how we spend our time, how we spend our money? And what's the first step to making that change? What's the first step to putting that change into practice? Lord, would you help us as we seek to pursue your kingdom in our lives? Would you lead us as we try and conform more and more to your teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? Would you lead us individually in the ways which are appropriate for us, for our situations, and for where we are in our journey with you? Lord, as Alice has said this morning, it's not about us following a code or a system. It's about following a person more and more closely and allowing that person to shape and influence their lives. So, Lord, would you make that change happen as we give ourselves to you? Amen.